Of review, or just to put it all together, let me just rehash a few minutes that the book of Acts is the beginning of the church. The Gospels have foundation, life of Christ, miracles of Christ, the truth of the Gospel, and the Gospels are wonderful. But if the Holy Spirit hadn't come on the day of Pentecost, we'd have just had some wonderful stories, some wonderful accounts of the life of the Lord. But the Holy Spirit put this life of the Lord into the lives of the apostles and into the lives of 120 people and then into the lives of several other hundreds of people who organized the first and early church. And first church adventure is very, very exciting. The book of Acts is a very exciting story. It goes from place to place. But the great miracle for the church in the book of Acts was and is the preaching of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. The man who had denied the Lord and sunk when he tried to walk on the water and all the things. Peter, you know, he had foot and mouth disease. He was a big old clumsy bloke, and every time he opened his mouth, he put his foot in it, and he was just a big mess until the Holy Spirit came upon him, and then from then on, there was never a man that had any greater truth about what Christ had really done. His sermon, beginning in Acts 2 and on, is absolutely wonderful. He had the keys to the kingdom. We went through that, but just let me remind you that the reason why Peter preached the sermon on the day of Pentecost was because Jesus had given him the keys to the kingdom. Nobody else could preach it. Isn't that interesting? And I'd have given it the keys of the kingdom to John. You know, he was such a nice fella, and Peter was such a turkey. But Jesus doesn't do things the way we would have them done. He has his own ways. So Peter, rising with the dignity of a professor of theology, brought forth this great truth. And, of course, it grew from there. And the thing that adds most, I suppose, to our experience next to that is the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And we are tracking down and ending up with Paul's life tonight and the next session, getting into the climax of this story. Now, God had commissioned Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He was a full-fledged Jew, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a member of the Sanhedrin. If you wanted Jewish credentials, he had them all, double portions. But God called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. It's thrilling what God can do with a life. I was listening as we were singing those songs, especially Have Thine Own Way. If we really meant that, we could turn this country upside down. If everybody that sings that song really meant it, if we really let the Lord have His way in our lives, what a difference it would make. What a difference if we would just say, you know, I noticed that verse that says, yielded and still. Ain't none of us yielded and still. We all have the St. Vitus dance. I mean, we are a busy people. We jump around like grasshoppers. Is that your confession?
Yes.
Never get anywhere, seem like on time. There's always too much traffic. There's always too much to do. And the hallmark of American life is, I don't have time. Do you ever say it? Sure you do. And our other one is, I don't have any time to waste. And we have just as much time as we ever had. But think about what it would be like if we would give ourselves to the work of the gospel like Paul gave himself to the work of the gospel. And certainly great things were accomplished. Now, let me remind you of this. And some, you may not have thought about this, but in the book of Acts, the churches that Paul established are the framework for all of his epistles. And it's in the epistles that we get our directions. This is the way the church is supposed to behave, the way the Holy Spirit, through Paul, wrote letters to churches. The church at Colossae is not included in the book of Acts, but the church at Ephesus is. The church at Corinth is. And the Christian activity in Greece is taken up there. The church at Philippi has its birth there. So we get Corinthians and Galatians and Philippians and Ephesians, did I say that, from Paul's visitation as it's carried through the book of Acts. It's amazing how contained the Bible is, how everything fits together. As more you study and read it, the more you'll see it's part of a meaningful whole, and God in His sovereignty has every action in place. Nothing is out of shape. Nothing's out of place. And there's nothing that happened that God doesn't use. The most important thing that you and I could do would be to center down and just look at the work of God and the providence of God and how marvelously He's put everything together. And even in what we're going to talk about tonight, how marvelously God had Paul exactly where He needed him and kept him there to use him for His own purposes. Beginning in chapter 25, let me just rehearse a little bit about the events of chapter 24. At the end of chapter 24 of Acts, if you look in your Bibles, Paul's in prison. He's been arrested as a troublemaker. Oh, and there are a few highlights here that we want to talk about. Felix, who is mentioned there, was the governor of Judea by Roman appointment. But he was so incompetent that Nero, later on, finally called him back to Rome. He had no character. He had no morals. But he knew more about the Christian experience than you would think, because he had lived at the same place that the Roman centurion lived. You remember the Roman centurion? He had lived there and with other converts, so he knew more about what was going on than he would have pretended to know. Paul is being kept in custody, yet he has some freedom, and this is real important. He has some freedom that his friends could come and minister to him. And that kept that gospel working in and out. As they would come and Paul would minister to them, then they could take the gospel out and talk about the gospel. Some days later, Felix arrived with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewish, and sent for Paul to hear him speak about his faith in Christ. Now, we talked about this before, but it's too good not to mention it again. What Paul is talking about is the essence of Christianity. The first and most important accomplishment of the cross and Christianity is righteousness. Mm-hmm. Righteousness. You see, if everything were done in righteousness, there'd be no sin, there'd be no problem. Paul wrote to Corinth out of his marvelous experience with Christ, and he said, "He who knew no sin was made sin for us," and that includes you and me. You and me and all the others, he was made sin for us so that we could be the righteousness of God in Him. Somebody needs to say amen.
Amen.
So that we can be, not have it. We are it.
Mm-hmm.
See, our character. You say, well, not me, but this, you see, this is our point of maturity. This is our, the reason for study, the reason for prayer, the reason for fellowship. Is that this righteousness may be continuously being formed in the church. So righteousness, the King James Bible says temperance. This one says New American Standard says self-control. I am sadly lacking in self-control. And if I went around the room and pointed my finger at you, some of you would have to say me too. I guess some of you have arrived. Self-control and the judgment to come. What a sermon a preacher could work up out of that. The righteousness of God, the self-control that keeps me in it and seeking it. Mm-hmm. See, because everything I do outside self-control is a step backward or a step outside the circle of righteousness. Mm-hmm. And then, because of what I have and what I do with it, then there is the topic of the judgment that's to come. And Felix trembled. Well, big deal. He trembled. Didn't say he got saved. He trembled. See, some folks tremble and get saved, and some folks just tremble.
Mm-hmm.
Nothing is said about his conversion. It was a good time for him to be converted. I have seen people, and some of you probably have too, who have come to that point.
Yeah.
When you're witnessing to them, or they're hearing good gospel preaching, or someone's working with them in an altar service, or visiting with them in a hospital. And you'll think for sure that that person is about to accept Christ. But for some reason, there's a delay. And delays are dangerous. They're dangerous. He kept thinking money would be given to Paul. And you know, money could have been given to Paul. Let me say this. Paul knew a lot of influential people. Those people could have taken money there and bought Paul's bond. But God wanted him in prison. You say, well, that ain't very nice of God. Well, if he hadn't stayed there, we wouldn't have the book of Ephesians to shout over. And the other things. He always knows what he's doing, whether we understand it or not. See, we're not called on to understand, but we're called on to move on and trust him because he knows what needs to be done. But no money came. Therefore, he used to send for him quite often and converse with him. See, isn't that interesting? But after 2 years, he was succeeded by Festus. And wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. There was really nothing that he had been charged with that was worthy of a prison sentence. It was so intangible why he was there. The Jews said he was a troublemaker, that he was a riot monger, that he was a rabble rouser. And in 25, as it opens, Festus goes and finds much hostility against Paul. Remember, there's no foundation or truth to it, but they want Paul brought to Jerusalem. And the reason why they want Paul brought from Caesarea to Jerusalem is so they wanted to ambush him and kill him on the way. And Festus reasons that Paul should stay there to stand trial, but he almost immediately changes his mind. So we see Paul being brought before the tribunal and facing these serious charges from the members of the tribunal. Now, verse 8, Paul begins his defense. And he says, I've committed no crime against the law or against the temple or against Caesar. And Festus said, you willing to go up to Jerusalem to be trial? He said, I'm ready. But I want you to notice verse 11. If I'm a wrongdoer, if I've committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. Now, that's a hero statement.
Yes.
These men in the Bible are something. He makes this wonderful statement. And then he says, I don't refuse to die. But if none of these things is true, which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Now, that is a hallmark of activity in this life of Paul. His appeal to Caesar. See, Paul was a Roman citizen. He had that right to appeal to Caesar. And so, look at the kind of a smart-aleck answer, you know. He said, you've appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go. That's what you want, then that's what you can have. But it's God's providence, and God has got Paul exactly where he needs him. As dark as the picture is, there's nothing in the world any more dismal than prison. Oh, and the prisons in those days were not the country clubs that some of our prisons are. If you were in prison in those days, you were in prison. But Paul could have company. He had these freedoms to have people in and out. But this dark picture of him being in prison with no... Really, they thought, well, why does he want to appeal to Caesar? Because you couldn't send somebody to Caesar for trial unless you had bona fide counts against them. So it's a kind of a peculiar situation. Now, remember, turning your Bible back, if you will, to chapter 19, see, to show you how God's working everything from the underside to the outside. In chapter 19 and verse 21, Paul is the Ephesus experience, the sons of Sceva. You remember those interesting things. The word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Ephesus was getting off the ground as a church. But verse 21. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia. But listen to what he said. After I have been there, I must also see Rome. See, God is working it out. So he's going to see Rome. Now, look at chapter 23 and verse 11. And we see there the wonderful account of God's call to the Apostle Paul and the Damascus Road event, verse 7 of that. And a voice said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul says, who are you? I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you're persecuting. And then they beheld the light, but they didn't understand who was speaking. But I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, listen to how distinct and clear the instructions are. Arise, go to Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. And it was the beginning, you see, of his going on to do all of the things that he had called him to do. And in 23, I took a verse I didn't call your attention to. You'll have to forgive me, please. And in 23, verse 11, the Lord stood by Paul's side on that night. And this is what he said. Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must also witness to me for me at Rome. Mm-hmm. You see how he's just going, it's happening exactly like the Lord had already told him. So at this point, in chapter 25, we come to the acquaintance of King Agrippa and Bernice. Now, they're not man and wife. They're brother and sister. And I wouldn't want to tell you how horrible Bernice is and how awful not Bernice, she's a good person. Bernice was Agrippa's sister. Now, let me just tell you a little bit about these Agrippas and these Herods. This one was the great-grandson of Herod the Great. He was only 17 when he came to as ruler over Galilee and the neighboring regions. But Bernice was his sister and was as immoral as you could imagine a person to be according to history. She had been married to her uncle, and she had ditched him and married someone else. And the historians say at this time that she was living with her own brother and the worst sin that you can imagine. So that gives you a pretty good idea that of what kind of people they were dealing with. And it was this Agrippa's great-grandfather. Now hear this. It was his great-grandfather who had murdered the babies when Jesus was born. His great-uncle had murdered John the Baptist. And his daddy, Agrippa the First, had executed James and went after Peter to try to remember that they sought after Peter after James' execution. So 16 years before this time, Agrippa the Second had been smitten with worms and died a tragic death because of his blasphemy. You remember in Acts chapter 12? So what we're saying, it seems that the events of Christianity have a destiny for these people. You know, here from one grandfather to great-grandfather to grandfather to grandfather to father and on down. They all were involved in the murderous acts against those who brought the gospel or were to bring the gospel. But here's another Herod. Here's another one on the scene to pick it up through the apostolic period up through this time. Now, they were spending many days. Can't you just see them? They were in all the luxury that the ancient world could afford. They were just there on vacation. And notice, while they were spending many days, and you know, if you could just hear this, wouldn't it be wonderful? Do you ever use your imagination? Think like they think. Picture, play like, you know? Can't you just see Festus here that laid Paul's case before the king? And he said, you know, there's a man here, a certain man here that Felix left as a prisoner. And when I was in Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation upon him. But I told him it was not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers. Clue in on that. Before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has had an opportunity to defend himself. So after they assembled here, I didn't waste any time, but on the next day I took my seat on the tribunal and I asked him to be brought here. So they stood up and they began bringing charges against this man of such crimes that I was not expecting. They just had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and a certain dead man. Whose name was Jesus, and this Paul believed he was alive. That was the charge. This Paul believed, and see, believing that and preaching that, he had stirred up a lot of riots and a lot of trouble, caused a lot of trouble wherever he went. You know, there was either a revival or a riot everywhere he went, and usually both. when Paul appealed, and he said, I didn't know what to do. I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and stand there on trial. But when Paul appealed to me to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody till I could send him to Caesar. Now get a hold of this. Agrippa said, I'd like to hear this man myself. Can you just clue in to his curiosity? I'd sure like to hear what this man says. So Agrippa said, okay. Festus said, okay. Tomorrow, you can hear him. And it seemed like it just peels up to a crescendo all this from now until the end of the book as Paul is defending himself and these people are asking questions. So this man had a kind of a religious interest in all of this. So I want you to notice it says, Agrippa had come together with Bernice amid great pomp. If you've seen any Cecil B. DeMille's movies, and I know you have, you know, the long trumpets sound forth a big fanfare. And they come in their white royal robes. And we don't know what it was like, but we know there was a lot of money and a lot of culture and a lot of beautiful buildings and a lot of learning in those countries at that time. But here they came, accompanied by the commanders. Now, this one little bow-legged Jew has got all these people stirred up. And you know what the whole thing is the resurrection of Christ. See, is he really alive? A dead man wouldn't amount to anything. But this man says this Jesus is alive, and they go to all this trouble to cross-examine Paul as about this man being alive. Look who all was there. The king, the king's sister, the commanders, the prominent men of the city, all came together. What a gathering. And they brought Paul in. I bet Paul has some thoughts, don't you? Festus said, King Agrippa, all you gentlemen, you behold this man. So here he is, look at him. All the people of the Jews appealed to me about this man, Jerusalem, and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. Are you seeing the trumped up charges? They don't have a thing in this world against this man. But I'm going to tell you something, brothers and sisters, there's no hostility in the world as strong as religious hostility. That has been the cause of so much suffering and so many wars and so such loss of life is religious hostility. It's something to think about in the history of the world, how much harm and heartache it's caused. He ought not to live any longer. But he says, I can't find anything in him that's worth his execution. And since he himself has appealed to the emperor, but I don't have anything to send with him. I don't have any charge against him. He said, I have brought him here today hoping that you could find something that I could write down. He didn't have any charge against him. He was just, you know, he'd caused some little uproars, but he never had murdered anybody. It was just nothing that he said, I'm hoping you can find something so I can, we can have something to write. Because it is absurd, he says in the last verse, it's absurd to send a prisoner and not send some charges with him. Now you think about how dumb that would be. And these people are not dummies. This is the intellectual elite of the known world at that time, especially in matters of law. Think about it. The Romans were the experts in law, and especially the justice of the law. So how stupid it seems to send this man to Rome after he's appealed to Caesar. And just, you know, it was like we're saying, here he is, we don't know what he's done, but he's done something, or he wouldn't have, you know, he wouldn't be in this mess that he's in, but we don't know what he's done. It's silly not to send something. There's no break in these chapters. You know that, don't you? That was done by scholars later on to keep some people from preaching the whole Bible and to just take certain parts of it. But Agrippa said to Paul, speak for yourself. If you can picture this, Paul stretched out his hand that was chained to a guard. Paul was always chained to a guard. He preached to him. Mm-hmm. Everybody that was chained to him, he preached to him. That'd be one way to get an audience, wouldn't it? Could do a captive audience is right. But chained to a guard, he stretched out his hand, and it was a gesture of politeness, a gesture of bowing, a gesture of acknowledging. that he was in their graces, in their charge. He begins in verse 2, and I love it in the King James. I had my King James and left it at home. He said, in regard to all these things, I think myself happy. I'm going to tell you something, friend. That is the most joyous statement. I think myself happy. I'm in prison, and I'm chained. And I'm going to Rome, and I'll probably be in bigger trouble when I get there. I don't know. You know, he just did not know. He didn't understand God's providence like we do, because he was in it, and we look back at it. Mm-hmm. Let me say something good to you. You want to hear something good? If we can look back at God's providence and see how he's worked, we can look forward into it and count on him to work all things for good. He never changes. I think myself happy. Could you think yourself happy if you were bound to a prison guard? You know what the difference is? That faith. That knowing in whom he believed and persuaded that he was able to keep that which he'd committed to him. That is the key to happiness. Don't you wish you could make everybody you know believe that? Mm-hmm. Wouldn't you like to get a hold of your kids? Wouldn't you like to get a hold of your in-laws and outlaws and sisters and brothers? Wouldn't it be good, really, I'm serious, that can be, if the gospel worked like that?
Oh, yeah.
It does sometimes that you witness and it's accepted. But I'd like something stronger than a witness. I want a guarantee, you know?
Yeah.
Wouldn't you? I just love to get everybody I know and just say, now look, this is it. Mm-hmm. You better take this in now. Don't delay now. Mm-hmm. Don't fool around. Don't take a chance on missing anything. Mm-hmm. Get in now, and you'll just be surprised how much better it'll be all the time. Doesn't work that way. But that was why he said, I think myself happy. O King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today. But isn't that, I just love that confession. Now, keep in mind what the fuss is about. It's about the resurrection. It's about this new life. That's the basis of all the argument. This man, Jesus, this dead man that Paul thinks is alive. You see, Paul saw him on the road to Damascus. You remember? Seeing's believing. And then believing is seeing. But he had seen what he had seen, and he had heard what he had heard, and he saw the heavenly light. He heard that voice. He heard that commission. He heard Ananias' prayer. I mean, it is exciting what Paul experienced, and he knew that he knew that he knew that the Christ was alive and glorified. He had seen him. Wouldn't you love to see him? We will someday. You know, and some folks say they see blue lights and bright lights and all this kind of stuff. Well, maybe so. But we just want to touch him, you know what I mean? Don't you?
Amen.
Well, think yourself happy with the anticipation. And I do believe in blessed assurance. You believe in blessed assurance? Sure. We can have the peace that passes understanding. But the more that we grow in grace and in the knowledge of him, the greater measure of peace and joy and assurance. You know, there's a verse, this is a sidetrack, but there's a verse in the Old Testament prophet Daniel, I was sharing with the ladies this morning. I guess it was Antiochus Epiphanes. I really don't care, because nothing he did has anything to do with who we are, really. But there was a deception, and this was a great abomination of desolation, whatever that was. Folks will fall out with you if you don't agree with them about it is what it is, but I don't really care. I'm as honest as I can be. I'm not into the abomination of desolation. My hope is in the Christ of the resurrection. But there was a great political move, and it was an abomination of desolation. And Daniel said this. He said, but the people who keep covenant, and the people who do know their God shall be strong. That'd be enough to run on, wouldn't it? The people who know their God shall be strong. Now, let me remind you of this. Later on, when Paul wrote from this prison that he's going to be in, the letter to the Philippians, you know what he said? He said, I count everything I have or ever was or ever will be, ever have been, I count it as all loss for the excellency of the knowledge of knowing Him. And then he went on to say, and I want to know Him. You say you don't know Him, Paul? You built all those churches and preached in all those big cities and you had all that imprisonment and all that trouble and you don't know Him? So you can never know Him to the fullest extent that you can know Him. And you will never know Him as fully as you can know Him. Tomorrow you can know Him better than today. See, this is such an exciting journey. And, well, we just get excited, you know. There's nothing any better. And all of this good stuff here tells us that what Paul penned describes the hope of glory, and God put him away so he'd have time to do it. But let me go on. He says, you know all about the customs and all, and he did. He did. He knew the Old Testament scriptures. He knew the Jewish customs. He knew what the Jews were fussing about. So he said, I want you to listen to me patiently. Now in verse 4 and on down to about verse 7, he talks about his background and why he's standing trial. But I want you to notice in verse 6, he said, the promise made by God to our fathers. The promise there he was referring to was the promise that God originally made to Abraham when he first made covenant with Abraham. You remember he said to Abraham, he said, I'll be a God to you, and you shall be my people. And on several times the terms of the covenant were set forth, but he said this thing, in your seed will all the families of the earth be blessed. And that was the promise that he was talking about. And this blessing included the coming of the Messiah, the forgiveness of sins, and the hope of life eternal. If you know anything about the Old Testament, you know it was full of that. Every prophet spoke about the Messiah in different terms. And every one of the prophecies concerning the Lord came true. And what Paul was talking about was the truth that he experienced as to what he was in Paul's life. He was all in all. He said, I count everything loss for him. It's no longer I that even live. It's Christ that lives in me. The life I now live, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved himself and gave himself for me. See, all of these wonderful descriptions of this life in Christ. But Paul still said he wanted to know him, and he said it's for that. The reason I'm here today is because of this promise, for the hope of the promise. I am here on trial for my life. He could have been executed. They could have drawn. He said, if there's anything for me to die about, you remember, he said, I'm ready. Mm-hmm. Boy, you talk about bravery. Think about that. You know, man is the only critter going that knows he's going to die. Did you ever stop thinking about that? Do you realize that death is our enemy? Mm-hmm. Let's think about that. You see, nothing you kill in the butcher shop or the chicken's head you cut off or fish you kill, they don't know anything about dying. Have you ever stopped to think about it? Mm-hmm. Death is the immortality of man is the only immortality that ever exists. If your dog dies, he's a dead dog. If you die, you're a dead soul. If you die in Christ, you're a living soul. But you see, this thing was made for us. And everything God else made for it is just for our. You know, he's made everything for our good. Isn't he good? Just stop and think about everything that he's made. Some folks like dogs, so he made dogs. Some folks like cats, and makes cats. Some folks like to fish, so he made fish. Some folks like to hunt, so he made birds and things to hunt. I mean, I'm serious as I can be. God fixed everything right where we could use it and enjoy it. But only of all the things that breathe, only man has any fear of death. I think that's worth thinking about, don't you? But Paul said, I'm ready to die if it takes that. But he says, I'm putting my life on the line for this hope that was made. You're talking about some strong preaching. That's powerful preaching, isn't it? I'm ready to die for it. There's a little book that you ought to get for yourself. I'm always selling books. Like I'll get something out of it. There's a little book called Fair Sunshine. And it is the statements, the dying statements of some who were martyred for the faith. Fair Sunshine. I think it's a book written by Machane. I'm not sure, but they have it at the Christian bookstore. It's worth your money. It's wonderful. And then there's another great big one that's quite expensive that's called So Great a Cloud of Witnesses. And it's death statements of those who died for the faith in Scotland. You see, folks, we have had no persecution. None of us, and I don't know anybody, I don't know of a single American in our generation and three or four generations back that's died for the faith. Do you? You know, missionaries go and they but they go of their own accord. That's different than having to just stand in the position of a martyr and just lift up your voice for the faith, even if they're going to kill you. Now, it's happened in foreign countries. And we in America, with all of our blessings, have ceased to be thankful.
Yes.
See, an ingratitude is the first step toward backsliding. Ingratitude is the first invitation for God's judgment. And let me just say this to you, and I'll go on. We are living in the darkest times that this nation has ever lived in. These are perilous days. And I do believe that God is waking up the church. I feel a fresh stirring in myself. You feel a fresh stirring? And I'm so happy for it, aren't you? I'd rather be stirred for that than anything else in the world, because that's the only lasting investment there is. But this is the kind of courage that Paul had. Then he talked about all of his background, you know, and he said, the promise to which the 12 tribes hoped to attain, even though he was the apostle to the Gentiles, he was still faithful to his people. As they, now here's the ultimate end of the calling, as they earnestly serve God day and night, he said, this is the hope, I'm in verse 7, that I'm being accused. Then he said, why is it considered incredible among you if God does raise the dead? All of the Old Testament declared God's mighty power. All of it. The Psalms are full of it. And oh, they did pride themselves on the Psalms. Why would it be such a big thing for God to raise the dead? Now see, it's the resurrection that's at stake. Without the resurrection, the cross would just have been a dreadful event. But the cross, the shed blood, the risen Savior, the Holy Spirit put this thing in motion. And the good news is that it's still in motion. It's going to pick up momentum. Let me tell you something. The church is triumphant. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. If you're in the real church, if you're in business with God and Son, the corporation that was established from before the foundation of the world, you're in.
Yeah.
Your stock never decreases. Your stock increases every day. You say, well, what can I buy with it? Nothing. But what do you need besides Him? Nothing. The brother said, you know, Jesus is really all you need, but you never know it till He's all you got. I never will forget that. You ever hear anything you never will forget? I never will forget that. He's all you need. But you never really know it till He's all you've got. And this is the hope. I'm still talking to you about the hope that Paul is talking about. So, and then he talks about how ugly he'd been. Whew, he had done some mean things. Hostile to the, in verse 10. I locked up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. He had really been terribly cruel. You remember he was on his road to Damascus with authority from the chief priest to lock up everybody that named the name of Jesus? Well, that was the last one he ever locked up, was the one he locked up before he started out. Because when he saw the Lord and spoke to him, the Lord spoke to him, that was it. He punished the ones often in the synagogues. I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was enraged at them, and I chased them, even as far away as foreign cities. And then he talked about his vision, and it's so wonderful. He said, at midday, O King, I saw a light, verse 13, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those that were with me. And then he repeats what God had said to him. what we read a while ago. Stand on your feet, verse 16. Can't you hear that majestic, glorious voice saying, get up from there, Paul? Stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you. Now listen to this charge. A minister and a witness, not only to what you have seen, but also to the things that I'm going to tell you. Oh, and that just opened up all of that treasury of the revelation to Paul about his calling and about the church. Then he went on, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes. Oh, my. To open their eyes. Don't you love that expression? They hadn't gone around all their lives with their eyes closed. He's not talking about that. He's talking about opening that spiritual eye. You know, until our eyes are opened, we never see it. Don't you wish you had eye salve? Don't you wish there was something you could just put on people's eyes and make them see the gospel? Don't you find the whole thing is such a mystery, though? We just wonder what makes it work. Well, it's the Lord, it's the Holy Spirit, and it works in mysterious ways. But here this man is given the commission to open the eyes of the people so they could turn from darkness to light. Well, that's good, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
This is good, too. From the kingdom or the dominion of Satan to serve God. How many of you realize that everybody living is a servant of one or the other? It's hard, isn't it? Yeah, it's true. I mean, we're one of two sides. All humanity is divided up into two camps. We're either serving God or serving Satan. You know, Satan's a whole lot bigger than the drug addict and the alcoholic and the prostitute and the honky-tonk and all that trashy stuff that you could name. Satan's big weapon is deception. See, his big weapon is deception. His next big weapon is discouragement. And another big weapon that he has is fear. See, God hadn't given us a spirit of fear, Paul wrote, but a power and love and a sound mind. So all of these things, when we're slaves to discouragement, slave to despair, slave to fear, walking in darkness, we are serving Him, even if we don't have on a pitchfork and sharp horns. He's disguised as an angel of light, but we don't want to give Him a lot of credit and glory. He's defeated, and you don't have to keep company with Him, resist Him, and He'll flee from you. But everybody that wasn't serving God was serving Satan. You know what? Even those people with all of the synagogue finesse and all of their knowledge about the law, if they were not seeing what God had done, He fulfilled His word when He sent Christ into the human family. He did what He said He was going to do, and if they disbelieved it and punished and persecuted those who were believing it, they were still serving the enemy. Can you see that? Okay. You know, there's not any third camp. I mean, there's not any middle ground. It's one or the other. So right here Paul says, to turn them from darkness to light, from serving Satan to serving God. Oh, listen to this. I might get strung off with this. Listen to this. This is the glorious result of seeing the light and serving God. Listen to it. Forgiveness of sins. Oh, glory to God. Isn't that good? Forgiveness of sins. And, are you ready for this? An inheritance among those who've been sanctified. I want to say two or three words about the inheritance. How many of you know that you're heirs? Forgiveness of sins. Oh, glory to God. Isn't that good? Forgiveness of sins. And, are you ready for this? An inheritance. Among those who've been sanctified. I want to say two or three words about the inheritance. How many of you know that you're heirs?
Yeah.
How many of you know that you're not poor?
Yeah.
How many of you know that your inheritance and your estate is jointly shared with Christ?
Yeah.
And how many of you know that this estate includes the unsearchable riches of Christ?
Yeah.
So this is why Paul could think himself happy. He knew all this. He hadn't written it down to the Romans at this time, but he knew all this. He knew who he was. He knew what his inheritance was going to know. God was telling him what his inheritance is. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. You know, I talked recently about meditation. If we really thought and meditated on some of these scriptures, we'd be so much healthier, we'd be so much happier, we'd be so much holier, we'd be so much more useful. Don't you see how beautiful it fits together? Paul said, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good report. He said, think on these things. But you know, we find ourselves thinking about how much it's going to cost to do this, and can I afford to do this, and does the oil need to be changed in the truck? And you know, what am I going to do about to mend up this little rip? And what am I going to say to them when I see them? And how am I going to do this? And what am I going to do? And what am I going to serve? What time do I have to leave to get there? How long is it going to take me? And the traffic is so bad. How many of you will agree with me that we fill our minds with things we cannot do anything about instead of just rejoicing in the Lord? You see, the cares of the world. Jesus said it. Thank you, John. Jesus said it. Don't be caught up with the cares of the world, lest the hour come upon you when you're not even looking about it. And I don't know when the Lord's coming, but none of us do. But still and all, to think about our inheritance, I love it. I think that's the most exciting thing, that we are heirs of God. Don't you? We aren't poor trash looking for a handout. We've got everything that's ever been handed out. So, but I don't feel I have anything. Well, what you have will be your insurance as well as your assurance of having everything that life has to offer. I love that blessed assurance. You know, I told you a story, some of you weren't here, about the old fellow was one of these old-timey preachers. You know, he didn't have any education, but he knew the word. He had a nephew that was an insurance salesman. So he said, Uncle Billy, I want to sell you some insurance. And this old guy said, I don't need it, Wilmer. He said, yeah, everybody needs insurance. He said, I don't need it. Yeah, you do. He said, no, said I don't. So this guy said, well, I tell you what. He said, I don't need it because I've got assurance. Assurance, he said. Yeah, assurance, blessed assurance. The insurance salesman said, well, that won't, you know, put you, I won't bury you. That won't put you in the graveyard. I know, but you said, yes, bless God, it'll get me out. Said, that's your insurance. Now, that won't work with the state insurance commission. That won't work with the police. You've got to have insurance. But I'm telling you, the blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. So this is our inheritance. Now notice the word sanctified. You want to split up a bunch, you start talking about holiness, sanctification, tithing, or the fear of God. And that's about as, those things are about as popular as toad frogs in a punch bowl. That'd get a lot of attention, wouldn't it? Sanctification is as much a prerequisite for salvation and holiness as any word you can find in the Bible, because it merely means to be set apart by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can come into a family, into a community, into a church, and set people apart like a cutting horse. You know what a cutting horse is? He's trained to go into a flock and remove one animal one by one. See, the Holy Spirit does that. And that's our sanctification. That's our being set apart. And then that's to be sanctified or set apart. And then sanctification is an ongoing thing whereby we are increasingly set apart from the world and set over for Him. So, this is, now Paul is just repeating this. We've been through this before, but isn't it good? Paul says, as a result of that, I did not prove myself disobedient to the heavenly vision. I was obedient. I told everybody at Damascus, in Jerusalem, all throughout Judea, and even the Gentiles, to repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. This New American Standard, the King James has it a little different, and I guess it might be even better. But now listen to this. He says, this is the reason that some Jews seized me. You know, it's really strange, isn't it? Paul was seized arrested and imprisoned for declaring what the Bible said. And these people were not anti-God. It was not like the government that put Richard Wurmbrand and all these others in prison. He didn't have to go to prison because he was a Christian minister. He went to prison because the Messiah that he preached was not the Messiah that they looked for, and because the presence of the Messiah and the knowledge of the Holy Spirit's action cut them to the quick. Took away their power. That's a good thing about God. You know, you don't have any power. I said you don't have any power. Some of you are holding on to yours. We don't have any power until the Holy Spirit gives us power. But men do want to be their own destinies, don't they? They really want to keep that power. Well, move on. So he said, and he says this, all I'm here for is to tell you that what Moses and the prophet said, that's what's happened. Moses and the prophet said this was going to take place, that Christ was to suffer. Now here's the resurrection again. By his resurrection, he should be first to proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Well, that was a sore thumb with them too. I love this. And you'll be accused. You'll have the same thing happen to you. If you get fired up, somebody in your family will tell you you're crazy. That ever happened to you? Somebody in your little group will say you're crazy. I was with some people this weekend, and one of the sons, I can't remember all the details about it now, but Bonnie Johnson, who used to be in our church, was telling me about this family. They were so precise. You know, they were all so well-educated, and they all held these high positions. They were really in the hoi-doi of the community. And one of the sons got saved. And they thought he was crazy. I mean, that is just a pattern of belief. That if you really get strong in your conviction, somebody will say you're crazy. Luther Festus said in a loud voice. He didn't whisper it over. He said, I think he's gone. He said in a loud voice, Paul, much learning has made you mad. And they'll make fun of you for reading, too. Yeah, especially if you like good old books. You know, they'll laugh at you. Well, just let them laugh. You see, what feeds your soul and your spirit, you feed it. It needs to be fed. There's growth that needs to take place. You know, I think it's such an honor to be able to talk to men like Charles Spurgeon and F.B. Meyer and Dwight L. Moody and dozens of others. I think that's the happiest privilege in my life. I'd look at my bookshelf and I'd say, I wonder what Spurgeon said about this. So it's just like I'd say, Sam, tell me what you think about it. I pull that book down and I find out what that man thought about it. And you're calling up somebody, see, that we got to exchange, don't we? I consider it an honor that God has allowed us to have good things to consult. My books are my conversations with God's great men. And I've got a bunch of them and I want some more. Because the more you can enrich your own experience by the experiences of others. But people will laugh at you about that and they say you've lost your mind. I say if that's the truth, I don't want to find it because I like it better without it. I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. I would have said you dirty dog. But I utter words of sober truth. Now the king, Agrippa, see, he knew all this stuff. He knew the background. He knew it on paper. He had a knowledge of the Jewish law and the Jewish custom. He knows none of these things that I've said. He has escaped his notice. He knows that what I'm saying is truth. And then this is a well-known verse. This thing has not been done in a corner. You've heard that so many times. This thing. This birth of Christ, this suffering of Christ, this crucifixion, this resurrection has not been done in a corner. Historians say that Golgotha was the highest place that where that was had enough was level enough that they could put a cross where the ground was perfect. The view from the east and from the west and the north and the south made it a central place that you could look out from Golgotha and see regions all around that people from all nations could glance upon Calvary's hill to behold the spectacle of where the crucifixion was taking place, did take place, had taken place, and what was purchased there. And the resurrection, did you know that Jesus in his resurrected body was seen by 500 people? all at one time. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says he was seen, I think it says, of more than 500 brethren at one time. It was not done in a corner. It has been well publicized. He said to him, "Do you believe the prophets? I know you do." And now this last statement, we have made much to do about it, singing about it and talking about it, almost persuaded. Almost persuaded. You know, I'm just remembering this. And they accused accused Paul of being crazy. Let me remind you that the apostles, who were fishermen, were despised because they had no learning. Here's the apostle Paul being despised because he had too much learning. Isn't that something? The enemies of Christ will always find a reason not to listen. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed they'll find some reason not to listen and not to believe? John the Baptist and Jesus were both being accused of having a demon. Think about that. There's always a reason. We can always justify our unbelief, can't we? Don't you get tired of that? You know, but. Later. I don't want to hear it. Don't tell me Jesus. I don't want to hear it. I don't want any of that God stuff. You've heard all that. But there's just something in it that's repulsive to men who want to continue in sin. And something so wonderful to it, in it to a heart that God has prepared. You remember when you heard it, when God had prepared your heart. And this, he said, "I'm telling you the truth. These things were not done in the corner. You know what's in the prophets, don't you?" Brother, he got nervous. He got uncomfortable. There are 3 or 4 different ways to read this. Some of the writers say, "You think in this little while you're going to make me a Christian? You're going to just tell me this stuff and make me believe like you believe?" is one way. Another says that he was moved because he saw the truth of the prophets that he knew so well having been fulfilled in what Paul was telling him. And he was thinking seriously. Just in this short time, "You persuade me to be a Christian." We don't know what was in the old boy's mind. We don't have any way to know. But we do know this, that almost persuaded won't get it. See, that's why these things are here for us, so that we can see that these people who may have said they were almost persuaded, you see, our persuasion has to be 100%. As Paul said, "I am persuaded." There is a movement called the persuasion. You've heard that. There is a place that we are so sure that nothing moves us. Fully persuaded. We don't know what exactly. "You will persuade me to be a Christian?" And then this wonderful statement. This is one of the highest points of the whole book of Acts. "I would to God," Paul said to him, "that in a short time or a long time, no matter what it took, I would to God that not only you, but everybody I could ever get to who would ever hear me would be just exactly like I am, except for these chains." You know, I used to tell John, and I used to go to the prison, and when I first started going down there, you know, those men would look at me so funny. Like, "Well, who is that old woman that's acting so crazy?" I'm sure that's what they thought. And I could read their faces. And I could almost see them thinking, "She is nuts." So I just said to them one night, "You may think I'm crazy. And you can think what you want to. But if you think I'm crazy, mentally ill, lunatic, or whatever, don't pray for me. I don't want to get well." That's what Paul was saying. I want to be what I am, and I wish everybody, and I do. I would like to inoculate. Wouldn't you love for everybody to know, feel what you feel? Wouldn't you love for everybody that you know to love the Lord and have the peace that passes understanding and the blessed assurance and the hope that you have? Wouldn't you love that? That's what Paul is saying. And if he thinks he's crazy, let him think it. It doesn't matter what anybody thinks when a person reaches the state that Paul had reached. just doesn't make any difference. See, that's one of the biggest deliverances that that you have to get to, is delivered from public opinion. See, not everybody will speak well of a person who loves the Lord. Beware when all men speak well of you, Jesus said. You will always raise the ire and the indignation of somebody. That's just part of the course. That I wish all of you, everybody I'll ever see, would be like I am, except these chains that I have. Oh, the king got up, Bernice and those who were sitting, and when they'd drawn aside, they said, you know, he really hasn't done anything to deserve death. We think he's nuts, but, you know, there ain't no reason to kill a man just because he's kind of goofy, because he's eccentric. No reason to kill him. I mean, these people are dead serious. And they said, oh, only he hadn't appealed to Caesar. We could let him go. But when he appealed to Caesar, he was fitting himself right into God's providence. Because when he got him in Rome, in prison in Rome, he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And the book of Ephesians is the highest literature the world has ever seen because of its glorious descriptions of the church. Isn't Ephesians wonderful? Mm-hmm. Colossians is just as good, I guess. And Philippians will just make you shout. And Philemon is the sweetest expression of forgiveness and love that you'll find anywhere. But you see, Paul would have never taken time to write those wonderful letters if the providence of God hadn't caused him to appeal to Caesar and have to go then to Rome to continue being in prison and to write down these glorious, glorious things. You love the Bible? Oh, there's nothing like it. Man, it's just sweeter than honey in the honeycomb and more powerful than dynamite, sharper than a two-edged sword. Soul food, spirit power, head knowledge, all in one. I mean, it's just the best thing that ever happened, is that God, in His goodness, put it in print so that we can study this glorious salvation that we walk around. If He hadn't appealed to Caesar, and that was the greatest and best thing He could ever have done, well, we will do the last two chapters. God had big plans for Rome, for Paul in Rome. And he had, you know, the church has got to nitpick him. There was always something he needed to write to them about. He needed to let the Ephesians know who they were in the church. He needed to write to Colossae to correct their foolishness. They got into some great heresy about angels and about the law and special days. And Paul had to sit down and write them a letter and straighten them out. It's just glorious, isn't it, how God's providence works. Aren't you excited about God's providence? Well, thank you so much for coming. And if you didn't have your offering ready when the basket was passed, well, you can put it up there. And God will bless you for it. Carol? On the 27th.
And we'll have refreshments in a few minutes.
Gene, I have a question for you. You said that they were going to let him go to the top.